Well, we began last week looking at the 10-part series in the Ten Commandments. I spent quite a long time last week proving to you and showing to you from the Old and the New Testament that the Ten Commandments are applicable to all people in all places and at all times. They are not just for a temporary dispensation until the Messiah comes and we can throw them out of the window and we only really need to keep the teaching of Christ. Well, it was abundantly obvious by the multiple scriptures. For me, one of the most powerful was Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, do we abolish the law or do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. We establish, we uphold the law. And I went through many, many other scriptures. One that I missed out that I picked up on this week is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. Paul is talking about circumcision. Circumcision is neither here nor there, but keeping the commandments of God is what counts. Now, I went into this all last week, didn't I, at some length, that these animal sacrifices and the judicial laws and all of those commandments that were outside of the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law and then the judicial laws for the Jewish people, those commandments are clearly removed and no longer needed. And the New Testament speaks clearly about the ceremonial law and the judicial law being wiped away in Christ. And we are under a new covenant. But remember those scriptures in Jeremiah and Ezekiel says that the day is coming where the Lord will make a new covenant, and part of that new covenant was that he would write the law of God upon our hearts. Now, either the Bible is a completely useless, mysterious book full of contradictions, or there is a very clear distinction between the moral law in the Ten Commandments contained there, written on tablets of stone, put within the ark, wasn't it? Dealt with separately and differently in many, many different ways, given at a different time and a different place, in a different way, placed specifically in that ark of the covenant, and then the ceremonial, and then the judicial laws that follow later on in the book of Exodus. That is the only way to see the Bible clearly. And Paul does this in one sense, yet things have gone and disappeared and are no longer for us, he says. But in one point, circumcision neither here nor there. But what really counts, what's really important, the heart of the issue is that we would keep the commandments of God. He does not say the commandments of Jesus Christ, but of God. Well, I told you where you could go in our Baptist confession, chapter 19, and you can read with multiple verses to prove that point. And I'm not going to go into that any longer this evening. But to say that this is relevant to us, there is no point in us going through this if this doesn't mean anything to us. God would say to us this evening, every last one of us, this is really important. This is the second of the Ten Commandments, a summary of how I would have you to live your lives and a summary of how I will judge you on the last and the great day. So all of the Bible is important, but really we do need to listen to these commandments, do we not? The first one was the choice of the true God and the living God as our God. Now, there are multiple gods out there. Some people tell us everything is God. Others tell us that there are many, many gods. Other people tell us that there is a God, one God, but very different to the God of the Bible. Some people will tell us that you can never know whether there is a God or not, and la, 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 la. Well, we said, no, all of these things, well, are of necessity false. Plato himself said, when a truthful statement is made, of necessity, anything that contradicts it must be false. So when a truthful statement is made, of necessity, anything that contradicts it must be false. So if the Bible declares to us plainly and clearly that there is but one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, anything that contradicts that, of necessity, must be false. So the first commandment is that you would know who Jehovah, who Yahweh is, and that you would, well, have him as your God. You would reject any and every other worldview that says anything that is in contradiction to that, and you would have the one true living God as your God. Well, the second is now about our actual profession, confession of our worship, isn't it? The first one fixes the object of worship, who and what we worship, but the second fixes the mode of worship, how we would worship him. So although we're dealing with idolatry and idols, it just opens up the entire spectrum of God's word on worship. Now, we're not going to do a whole long series on any one of these, but we're just going to try and deal with this within half an hour. What does the Bible say about worship, focusing in on the second commandment? Let me ask you a question. What do you think is the highest, greatest, noblest activity of man? And you're not allowed to say skateboarding. You're not allowed to say anything else but the worship of God. It's the highest, it's the greatest, it's the it's not eating, it's not sleeping, it's not making money, it's not watching TV, it's not playing on a computer, it's not putting a man on the moon, it's not science, it's not philosophy, it's not politics, it is not anything else. The highest and the great, the supreme thing that man was created and made to do is to worship. Because everything else, remember from the early chapters in Genesis, was created and made and subservient to Adam and was not made and created to directly worship him. There was no real fellowship and communion between the animals and God. It was man and man alone that was created in the image of God. And there are multiple good reasons to believe the biblical account. We are the only creatures that are conscious of being conscious. All of the animal kingdom, they just get on with it. As long as they're warm, dry, and not in any pain or threatened or anything like that, they're perfectly happy. Well, we're not. You can be rich and comfortable and safe and delivered from hunger and all of these kinds of things. But, well, we soon become uncomfortable and dissatisfied with things that perfectly satisfy the animal kingdom. We're conscious of being conscious. We can step outside of ourselves and we can look within ourselves. And we can tell ourselves what you're doing is right and good or what you're doing is wrong and not. Now, we can suppress the conscious, admittedly. That is what happens very often. We suppress, we deny the conscious. But it is there nonetheless. And that is an insurmountable difference between us and the animal kingdom. Another one for me is that the animals have never in any way, shape or form, there is no evidence that they have never attempted in any way, shape or form to find God, to worship God, to acknowledge God or to do anything about God at all, whereas mankind, all societies, cultures really have. That to me is almost insurmountable evidence that this whole theory of evolution is a whole load of nonsense, and what the Bible says really actually is true, and we were created in the image of God specifically and directly, firstly, to be worshippers of the living God. And if it's that important, if that is what we're primarily created and made to do, if that is the supreme and the highest and the greatest thing, if that is what we're going to do forever and ever, if we would trust in Jesus Christ, we better get it and we ought to get it right, shouldn't we? If it is the supreme, the highest, the greatest, the most serious thing in all of the universe and eternity, well, we would want to search the scriptures and say, how would you worship? How would you have us worship you? And so it begins here, doesn't it, really? And then it's elaborated upon throughout the rest of the Bible. As these commandments were being given, the Israelites were down the bottom of the mountain there, saying, this God is so glorious, we don't want to all know. Even Moses, we read, didn't we, in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, I am exceedingly afraid and terrified and everything because of the shaking of the mountain, the darkness and the thunder, as God revealed something of himself. And they were saying, Moses, you go and talk to him, whatever he says to you, we will do it and everything, but we don't want anything to do with him because he's just too big. He's too strong. He's too mighty. Well, while Moses is up the mountain, they think, let's just make a representation of God. This will please God. This will glorify God, won't it? We'll get all of our gold and it will be valuable. And they really, I think what they were trying to do in a sense was from good motives. Let's make it of gold. We're not going to make it of plastic or of tin or of stone or anything else. The most precious thing we've got, gold, and the biggest and the strongest thing, the most valuable thing that we've got, an ox. And we'll make a gold ox, and that would be a representation of God. He'll be pleased with that. God was by no means pleased at all. The motives may well have been right, but the action of it was completely wrong. So we must maintain a worthy concept of who God is. And we can't create, we can't make something, we can't draw something, we can't paint something, we can't do anything that is worthy of God. We can't add. That's why Jesus teaches we must worship in spirit and in truth. We must go to the Bible, the Word of God, for the truth, because we won't find it anywhere else at all. And so we go to the Word of God, the truth, and we follow along the truth with our hearts and our souls. And anything we try and paint, or anything we try and draw, or anything we try and make, or anything that we try to add to the worship of God, is ultimately going to be unbecoming of an infinitely perfect God is eternal, isn't he? We had some of these attributes when we were looking at the first commandment. Who is he? We listed out some of these attributes. God is eternal. God is infinite. He is sublime in his justice and in his righteousness. He is stunningly perfect beyond minds or imaginations or vocabulary to ever describe. His grace and his love is unfathomable, even with glorified minds forever in heaven. So how on earth do we think that down here on earth with our fallen, unglorified minds, we will ever be able to produce something that is an accurate representation of Almighty God? We can't. And so we can't have anything. We can't have things like statues. We can't have things that we hold in our hands. We can't add anything or anyone to aid and help us in worshiping God but Christ and Christ alone. And Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and we don't know what he looks like. So best thing to follow the Bible and just come to God in truth, spiritually, from my soul, through Christ, the mediator. And anything that you add to that is a breaking of the second commandment. If you add anything or anyone, if you start making signs of crosses, or you want to add icons and pictures maybe, like the Orthodox Church possibly, or you want to tell us that there are mystical and magical things going on with the bread and with the wine and everything else, this is a breaking of the second commandment. Worship is, well, to be divinely simple, as the New Testament lays it out, uncluttered by elaborate human ornamentation. Well, anything that is added, anything that is there in some sense to help us worship God, is a breaking of the second commandment. Well, adding, you can tell by the surroundings here that we have not added anything. And so although we would need to say that God says do not add, I think we need to spend more time on not subtracting. Maybe that is the sin that some of us may be guilty of. Maybe not adding, but subtracting from the true worship of God. This commandment condemns adding to pure worship, but it also condemns the neglect of pure worship, leaving undone what God has commanded. It's one thing to do what he hasn't commanded, but it's another thing to not do what he has commanded. Leaving out what he has commanded is, well, as bad as adding what he hasn't commanded. So we need to look at the duties, if you like, in a nutshell, of what he asks us to do. We begin with prayer. We must pray. If we're not praying and we're not giving thanks, we break this commandment. Might sound funny. Won't be funny on the day of judgment at all. Won't be funny in the least. And in actual fact, your laughter will go against you on the day of judgment. Won't be funny in the least. So we must pray. We must give thanks. We have to do it. We should want to do it, delight and desire to do it. We must read the word of God and have and hear the preaching of God's word. It's not an option to us. It's not something we've grown up with the tradition of it, our forefathers did it. We kind of like the reading and the preaching of the Bible, so, well, let's just carry on with it. No, clearly commanded. Paul told young Timothy, give yourself to the public reading of Scripture. We have the privilege of having the Word of God in our own mother tongue, and so we should delight with the privilege to read God's Word. And Paul tells young Timothy, doesn't he, again and again, that he is to preach the word in season and out of season. He tells the Corinthian church, through the foolishness of preaching, many are saved. And so we do not subtract from these things. We do not remove these things at all. As soon as we start removing these things, it's the same as just setting up a big idol in the middle of the church. You might say setting up a big idol in the church will never, ever happen in many places. But the removing of the reading and the preaching of God's word is happening in many, many places. Subtle, but it's a breaking of the second commandment nonetheless. We would obviously say things, just reminding ourselves of the whole scope of this, the administering and the receiving of the two new covenant sacraments. There's only two, baptism and the Lord's table. If you have not been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by immersion, you are breaking that commandment, aren't you? You are subtracting from the true worship of God. He tells us that that must be. It has to be. The breaking of bread and the baptizing of those who know and love Jesus Christ. Singing, we do that as well, don't we? Because, well, Ephesians tells us, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. We would do that. We wouldn't subtract from that. We wouldn't leave that behind. It's not just something that we have as Baptists by tradition. Love to do it. We enjoy doing it. It's a pleasure for us to do it. We could move on as we're thinking about worship. We're thinking that the whole concept of giving to God and doing things the way God would have us to do them. All of this, obviously, has to be regulated in a biblical way. So we would want church government. We don't need a great hierarchy. The Bible doesn't seem, the New Testament doesn't seem to teach about a hierarchy, but it does seem to very clearly teach about deacons and elders and pastors, doesn't it? And so we would want those things to be in place. We would want church discipline. If we're not willing to discipline, this is one of the big marks, isn't it, of a worshipping church. A church that is functioning in obedience to the second commandment and is obeying all of the commandments for its worship and gathering together, we would want to discipline believers, members who have fallen into sin in a biblical way, laid out. If someone's in sin, you go to rebuke and correct them in love, gently, kindly, taking the log out of your own eye before you try and take the speck out of somebody else's. And if there is no results from that, no real repentance from his sin, you take two or three, don't you? And if there's no repentance, then you bring it before the church and it is dealt with in an atmosphere of grace, love, mercy, with restoration as its goal and aim and desire. And yet it is done in obedience to the word of God, because sin is serious, always has been, and always will be. We could go on, couldn't we? Fasting. Here's one that might get us a little bit. Fasting. Jesus says, when you fast, he said, don't go sit on the corner of the streets and make a big show and dance about the whole thing. Do it quietly. Do it secretly behind closed doors, doesn't he? He doesn't say if you fast, but when you do. on another occasion, the Pharisees, they came to Jesus, didn't they? And they said to Jesus, why are your disciples rejoicing and all of the like when, well, the other people, the disciples of John and others are fasting and mourning? Jesus says, how can they fast and mourn when the bridegroom is with them? But a day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast. So if we never ever fast, is that subtracting? Is it something that's commanded to be done, isn't it? Now, we're not told when and we're not told how much. In the Old Testament, it was one day of the year that they were commanded to fast on the Day of Atonement. But if we're never ever fasting and the years are going on and on and on and on as Christians, and we never set aside time where we really give things up, particularly food, for any measure of time, to really focus on the Lord and draw really close to Him, to maintain intimacy with Him in our Christian lives, we are subtracting, aren't we, from the worship of God and what He has commanded us to do as His followers. Part of this would be detesting and opposing all false worship, wouldn't it? In a spirit of love. But when Paul was in, we could read, couldn't we, from the book of Acts in chapter 17, when Paul the apostle was in Athens, he says his spirit was provoked within him. The word is provoked within him. He's stirred up because he's seeing all of these idols and he's seeing all these statues and he's seeing all these synagogues here, there and everywhere. These shrines, sorry, here, there and everywhere. So he goes into the synagogue and he reasons with them from the scriptures and from his understanding of the gospel. But his heart is provoked. He can't just shrug his shoulders and go, oh, well, there's a whole load of people worshipping false gods in wrong, unbiblical ways. Oh, well, it doesn't really matter. I'll just go into the synagogue and those that are kind of interested, I'll tell them the right way to worship God. His heart, his soul is provoked, isn't it, within him. And I think that if we're to really worship God without idolatry, our hearts would be stirred up. We too would want to see the pure worship of God. And we would, well, dare I say it again, come to prayer meetings occasionally to really pray for the kingdom of God to grow and increase, that false and idolatrous worship would diminish and even decease in this world. One last one, I think, that we wouldn't and shouldn't subtract, and this might challenge you a little bit maybe, is that you would diligently prepare yourselves before you come to publicly worship. My scripture text is from the book of Ecclesiastes. Walk prudently, he tells us, the wise preacher Solomon. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. So he says, prepare yourselves. Think about it. What are you going to do? That's why we put the hymns up on the board. I've said this a couple of times before. We put the hymn numbers not on the board so that you can mathematically add them all up. I know that children have done that in the past. They use the numbers and they try and, I don't know, use the little bit of maths that they know from school or this and the other, or I don't know what they do with the numbers. They're not up there for that. The reason why we put hymn numbers is up is so that if you can, now we all have emergencies, we all have this, that and the other, but predominantly we would try to come a little bit early and you would read over them and you would think about them before you sing them. It's a really good idea, isn't it, really? Just to read. I read over them. I read over them again and again before the service, and I pick hymns that will try to fit with the message and the whole kind of flow of the meeting, and I think about them and everything like that. Well, it's good to come a few minutes early, read through them, think about it, so that it's time, when it is the time to come and sing them, you are prepared to sing them intelligently from your heart, and that you're ready to pray and you're ready to hear the word of God. Now, we all have issues, problems, this, that, and the other, and we all have to come in late now and then. But that should not be our habit at all. He tells us, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. And we're to hear the word of God, not just from curiosity, that we might learn, but that we might learn how to better please God. We come here, don't we? To hear the word of God, not to be a foolish hearer, but to be effectual doers of the word of God. Now, I would always say, come to the house of God, come and hear the word of God. But if we're not being effectual doers and foolish hearers, it is going to work against us. And we are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And we need to be listening diligently and obeying, believing, trusting, putting into practice that which we hear. For it will work against us in the future. Well, we cannot add and we cannot subtract. And so we've got to get it right. And that, in a nutshell, is what is being said here. Pure worship then. Third point, if you're writing notes, or we've had do not add and something about that. We've had do not subtract and something about that. Third point is what must be included. Now, we've talked about a lot of the outward things. We've got to do this and we've got to do that and we've got to do the other. We've got to read. We've got to sing. We've got to pray. We've got to have baptism and the Lord's table. We've got to have church discipline. We've got to have singing. We've got to have preparation before we come so we don't just come in as fools, as Solomon tells us. But really, the most important thing, isn't it? That we worship not just in truth, but as Jesus tells us, in spirit. And that the heart and the soul and the core of our being and the invisible parts of us, the mind and the like and the will and the motives are all pure as much as humanly possible, and that we are worshiping not as hypocrites, whose hearts are far from God, as Isaiah and Jesus takes up those words, who worship just according to the commandments of men, but not according to the word of God. But we worship in truth, not subtracting anything, not adding anything, but making sure that everything is done well from as pure a heart, as pure a motives, with all of the heart and the fervency of our hearts that is humanly possible. Jesus spoke out, didn't he, about hypocrisy again and again and again. And Paul puts it in a nutshell. The goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And if that is lacking, you too are breaking the second commandment. If you add, you break it. If you subtract, you break it. And well, if your heart is not completely in it, you are really breaking this second commandment. There should not be hypocrisy. There should not be coldness of heart. There should not be a lack of holy zeal amongst us. There should not be, as much as humanly possible, be wandering of mind. And there should definitely not be any unbelief of the word of God. Any of those things are a breaking of the second commandment. Right, we've got two short headings as we come near to a close then. We've had do not add, we've had do not subtract, we've got make sure your heart and your soul and your mind is engaged and your motives are pure in all of these things and there is no hypocrisy or insincerity in your worship whatsoever. Why should we worship like this? Well, because he's God. And he deserves it. He's the most deserving being in the entire universe. He's the uncreated creator of all things because he is the Lord, your God, we are told here. The God who redeems and delivers in Christ if we believe in him. And he is a jealous God. Now you might say, I like the fact that God is love. And I like the fact that God is kind. And I like the fact that God is patient. And I like the fact that God is this, this, and this. But I'm not so sure if I like the fact that God is jealous. Well, you can't love without being jealous. You can't. It's impossible. Your love is a total sham if there is not jealousy. Surely if the Father really loves the Son, he would be jealous that the Son is worshipped, served, and loved properly. And any worship, any service, anything that is given to Christ that is not done properly, surely the Father would be jealous because it is an offense to the Son. And so because the Father's love to the Son, he is jealous for pure worship. It's the same the Son with the Father. You see, the Son loves the Father in an unimaginable way. And so any kind of worship that is not in spirit and truth, any kind of worship that is adding or subtracting, that doesn't have the whole heart, mind and soul involved in it, the Son of God looks down upon it and he's jealous. He says, that's not good, that's not right, that's not becoming of the Father. I would far rather that you subtracted that and you added that and you did it like that. True love involves jealousy, doesn't it? There is nothing wrong for me to be jealous for my wife and my children. There is nothing wrong with me passionately wanting to protect them and provide for them. There is nothing wrong with me longing and desiring to have the love of my wife and vice versa. There is nothing wrong with godly jealousy at all. And if God was not jealous for pure worship, I would say, well, I think I can invent a better God. Well, obviously, that is never, ever going to happen. So he tells us here, he reminds us in other places as well, he is a jealous God. So we seek to do it right because God is worthy and he is a jealous God. We seek to do it right because sore judgments are threatened here. You see, sloppy kind of worship or whatever, or not really thinking it through, or adding things or subtracting things that really should be done, God says it's like you hate me. You don't really love me. It's as if you hate me. And sore judgments are threatened, aren't they, if our hearts feel that way towards God. The penalty is very serious. So, well, God is a holy, righteous and a just God. And in our hearts, not worshipping him aright, not really thinking through how we worship God, adding and subtracting and not putting our hearts into it and everything. Well, what is that going to do for our children? What kind of an example is that going to be to our children? And our sloppiness and our thoughtlessness and our not worshipping in spirit and truth is going to be handed on to our children and our children's children, and it is going to affect them. But, he says, if you love me and you don't add anything to worship and you don't subtract from anything from true worship and you really worship me in spirit and truth and you really love me, I will bless you. There's a great incentive. I will bless you and those that follow after you. And although the blessing may be small, it can often be great for people growing up in an environment of true worship. So, well, the encouragement is then, isn't it, that we would worship in a pure way, that we would not break this second commandment, but that we would do all that we can humanly to not add, to not subtract, to throw our whole heart zealously into the praise and the worship, particularly when we are publicly gathered together, because of the sore judgments that are threatened and the great encouragements to us if we really do take worshipping the living God very seriously. Well, these are hard, aren't they? They are hard to look at. And that's why Paul the Apostle tells us that the law of God is a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. And every last one of us was born with a heart full of idols, absolutely, completely incompetent to worship God at all. We had no clue or idea who and what God was like and what he wanted from us. And so we were born adding and subtracting from worship in an unimaginable way. So this commandment, once again, it drives us to our need of Christ because, well, we are all idolaters at heart. And even if we are believers and our heart has been changed and the living God has been lifted up before our spiritual eyes, so to speak, and we can see the living God in Christ, I too have broken this second commandment again and again and again. My mind wanders. My heart is not all that it could, should be. Probably most of us here this evening have pretty much got the outward stuff sorted out. But it's not just the outward stuff, is it? The law of God is spiritual. And it doesn't just search our outward practices,
But it goes right down into the heart and the mind and the motives and the desires of each and every one of us. And it finds us all out and it condemns us all to some degree or another as idolaters. And that's why we come to Christ again and again and again. Because he is the only one who had no idolatry in his heart at all. He loved, worshipped, praised, and he served the living God perfectly. Never added, never subtracted. And so this second commandment, like all of them, drives us to him. I need you. I need your obedience. I need your forgiveness. I need your transforming word and power to make me like yourself. And if you are not a believer here this evening, well, the first commandment's got you, the second commandment's got you. And well, so far we've done 2 out of 2 and you've broken 2 out of 2 so far, and you're going to find out by the time you get to the end, you've broken 10 out of 10 all the time and everywhere. And your only hope is that you would flee to Christ and receive salvation and forgiveness, that the law of God would be written upon your heart and that you would be given the strength to begin to obey the law of God. We must all examine ourselves in light of the law of God, and we must all pray that the Lord would purge our hearts of idols. Lord, help me to worship you in a pure and an acceptable way. This is the highest thing I'm created and made to do. It is the thing that I long to do forever and forever because of my hope in Christ. Lord, help me to love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should be praying. Lord, help me to have a heart after your own heart, so that we could say, like David, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Or make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Oh, that the word of God and the law of God search us out and drive